It's one of the prison epistles. It's written while Paul's in prison. And even though they've imprisoned his body, they now have not imprisoned the Word of God. And he's able to write letters and able to get out the truth. And it's still blessing us today. But this epistle is also called the Epistle of Joy. And in a time when you might say, this is not very joyful to be imprisoned, yet he found joy in the Lord and he shared that and encouraged that. And he used that prison to be his pulpit. And God has blessed that for a couple thousand years now. May he keep doing it till Jesus comes. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. Trust God to bless his word as it's read. And I have to be careful here. This chapter is so full of rich things. I've got this scripture reference for one special purpose today. But just briefly, I'll say this. The first six verses of Philippians 3 is describing being religious but not right with God. You can have an A+ on your religious report card and still flunk heaven. Verses 7 through 10 describes righteousness through a personal relationship with Christ. And Paul says, I can take all my A+s on my old religious report card and count them but dung or garbage. Verses 11 through 17, resolved to find my purpose and obtain my prize. Now that one verse I know is a little tricky. Verse 12, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, that word pops up usually on a police detective kind of show. You know, when they're going to arrest somebody, they apprehend him. And we don't use the word too many other times. So depending on how much you watch police and detective movies, maybe this will ring a bell, but there's a point in which God said to the Spirit of Christ, go arrest that man. Alex Lindsay, arrest him. When you arrest somebody, they are no longer in charge of what's going on. They don't have control. They are going to be taken somewhere and do what they're told. They're not free to run around. And the Lord arrested us. Child of God, he arrested us. Now, when you arrest somebody, you got to have charges, right? You got the Miranda thing you got to read to them. But there's this thing about, what am I being charged with? Or you can't hold me. Well, we understand when we're sinners, we're charged with our sin, and we flee to Jesus for our advocate, our lawyer, and we get declared righteous. We get justified when we do that. But there's still another reason that we're apprehended. God's going to tell everybody they're sinners one day, and for others it'll be too late, and they can't be justified. But when he arrested us, he had other purposes in mind, something for us to do. Paul talks about a race that is set before me. And here he talks about a prize, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want that. So Paul is saying, I want to apprehend why I was apprehended. I want to get a hold of this. Apprehend means to seize and make it mine. I want this to be in me. Whatever God had for me when he saved me, I want that. I want to find out what it is. I want to get busy developing and doing that reason he saved me. Every one of us, not just pastors and not evangelists, but every one of us has a calling. We have spiritual gifts, at least one, to use. And so, verses 11 through 17, resolve to find my purpose and obtain my prize. Verses 18 through 19, I'm going to say that a little bit here, but realization of the condition of the lost. But verses 20 through 21, rejoicing in our future. You know, we do the best we can with these bodies we've got, right? And when Paul says our vile body, some of you probably are going, amen. And it's, you know, it's not about your weight or your health exactly. What it's about is this body has been brought to us under sin and is subject to the curse of sin and pain and aging and sickness, and all of that is something Jesus wanted to deal with. When he came to Lazarus' tomb, it says he groaned in spirit. He literally growled. He was looking at an enemy, not Lazarus. He was looking at death. Death is an offense to Jesus because it represents sin that came into the world and ruined the whole creation. And so this body is vile because it is in a fallen state. It's corrupted, and it's getting more corrupted. And the Lord has planned a better body that is eternal, that it will have no limitations. And everything in Christ in you, you want to do, you'll get to do with that new body. Whereas this body sort of fights it, that body won't. But now let me get back to verses 18 and 19. This is the whole reason I picked this scripture reading. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now today's message, I call it a sequel to what I've been talking about since January. Yeah, 4 months of talking about what do you call a Christian? Using God's terms and definitions. For who is a Christian? What are they like? What has happened to them? What can we say is true about a Christian? And now, today, I'm trying to wrap this up, and I want to show you the opposite. Okay? We call it antithetical. In other words, it's opposite the theme that we've been studying. It's the synonyms. You'll see as I explain to make it more clear. But be it known, Paul has told the Philippians that I've told you often about them. I've told you often about people that don't know the Lord. And we have a tendency, if we talk about something a lot, we talk about it lightly. We get sort of comfortable with it. And I want you to know that we are reminded here and other places in Scripture that if you can talk about people who are lost and going to hell with lightness, you don't have a right to even talk about it. We don't have a right to go adjust other people's outlook on themselves if we aren't broken and humbled by this very matter. Because Paul says, not only have I told you often, I'm now telling you weeping. It gets heavier and harder on the heart to think about people made in the image of God, people with souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. And you may see potential in them. You may see great possibilities in them. And you may appreciate them. You may love them. And then again, you may not. But in either case, for God's sake, they're a soul for whom Christ gave his life, for people like that. And to think about that soul perishing, being separated from God forever, that should bring heaviness of heart, sadness. And so these tears that Paul mentions, you don't always have tears outwardly, I get it, but we need to have them here in our heart. I think of Samuel. His job was to tell Saul that God was finished using him as king. And we're told that Samuel prayed all night and wept all night for Saul. What he said the next day was hard. But he was able to speak boldly that day because the night before he wept for that man. And I dare say if we can't weep, we're not worthy of talking about people's eternal destinies who are perishing. Paul tells us tears are needed for this. Yes, they're the enemies of the cross. They're the enemies of the gospel. Some, perhaps, are your personal enemies. But it matters not. If you want to be like your Heavenly Father, if you want to grow up as a mature child of the Father, you will love your enemies. You will pray for them, bless them, and curse not. Now, what's described here? Verse 19. Their end is destruction. They may think they're winning. They may think they've won. And I've heard this comment over and over from people who are trying to change the whole meaning of life and the world order and get rid of the conservatives and blah, blah, blah. And they say, the good thing about you guys is we get to watch you die. And they're happy to say that. We get to watch you die. And when they don't get their way, they'll say, oh, well, the future has to be postponed a while. Because they arrogantly have this manifest destiny of their own in which we're going to get rid of the old fuddy-duddies and those Bible believers. And there's going to be a world operating under freedom and real truth and real love. And they're trying to make us fossils and obsolete. And they got it all figured out. And they've planned this wonderful destiny that where they're going to be triumphant. And this isn't new, by the way. This isn't new. Oh, if I could tell you the stories of atheists who said they were going to live to see the day when the Bible exists nowhere except in a museum. And that particular guy, it's odd, he died, and his house was sold for a Bible publishing company, and his desk was sold to a pastor who wrote sermons on it. Let God be true, but every man a liar. But Paul just says here, their end is destruction. And I say to the person who looks forward to me dying, is that with sadness, when I die, I will rise again. And if you don't repent, I will see you die the second death, be eternally separated from God. And I say that with no pleasure. They don't realize we're not winning, we've won. They're not winning, they've lost. It's like a cartoon I watched once. A guy got shot and he forgot to fall down. Those characters run off the cliff and they're still running in air and then they look down and then they fall. You know, it's kind of like there's a suspension there. People think they're getting away with something. No, their end is destruction, and that's because their God is their belly. I want you to think about how horrible that is, that you live to satisfy your appetites, your cravings, your passions, your lusts, your pride. Your internal drives and desires is what causes you to decide what's right. And if not for you, but for everyone else as well. Sort of like the person says, everyone's entitled to my opinion. Their God is their belly. And you know what? That's, if we're governed by appetite, well, I know what it can do to a belly. can get it in pretty bad shape if all we do is satisfy our appetites. God warns us our appetites aren't right. We need to get those fixed. And then you'll find out what satisfaction is after that, that's lasting and meaningful and beautiful. They glory in their shame, and they mind earthly things. Their mind is on it. They tend to earthly things. This is as far as it goes, folks. The people today that are agonizing, trying to fight for the predominance in government, in policy, and in getting the right people elected, and having the biggest army, or having the most money, you know, whatever thing they're trying to collect, it all gets given up at the end. Everything in this world is on its way to the dump. And Mr. Moody once said, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. So I use that as an introduction for what I need to do now. And that is, what do you call someone who's not a Christian? First thing is, in case you weren't here for the last 4 months, or in case you were and can't remember the whole list, I've had to remind myself a few times. The list is like this. Since January 6th, we've been talking about a Christian is saved, a Christian is justified, a Christian is redeemed, means they've been purchased. They've been reconciled, which means they're now friends with God. They've been born again, implying that they were spiritually dead before. They are a child of God. They are a brother or sister in the family of God. They are a disciple or follower of Christ. They are a saint, one who's been separated for God's purposes. And they are the servant or the slave of Christ. This is what we've been studying for all those weeks, except for Palm Sunday and Easter. Now, what is shocking is to look at the opposite view. I called it antithetical. More simply said, we're going to look at synonyms now. We're going to look at the opposites of this nice list at the top of the notes. The first one is unsaved. If you're not saved, you are lost. Needing to be saved, you are undelivered from the penalty and power of sin. Yours is the destiny of those who die in their sins. You will perish. I ask you to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. As usual, lots of references here. They will mostly be your homework. I'm not going to read them all to you. But 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, you'll notice the small g, referring to Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. People sit in darkness. And John's gospel says that when the light of Christ came, the world didn't comprehend it. Jesus would later say in John 3 that the condemnation that's in this world is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so bright light hurt their eyes because they were so accustomed to the darkness of their own ways. And of course, Satan has another trick. He can just try to prevent that light from shining. And in some countries, you see vivid, bold attempts to block out the Bible, block out any evangelism. And they got rules and penalties and so forth, and they kill people. But there's another kind of thing, and you see it more in our culture, is to put out a false light. Get you to look at something else. And you can be blinded with light, too. So false light comes out, false ideas, false religion, philosophy, whatever. In either case, the God of this world is working heavy duty to blind people so that this gospel of truth and light doesn't shine onto them, because when it does, some great things happen. But I just wanted you to see that word lost. And you look at the reference in John 8, 21 through 24, he's going to say this: if you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. You're of this world and I'm not. And if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. Okay, the next on the list is unjustified. We don't use it that way too often, but it's the synonym here. Needing to be justified, you are an unrighteous, guilty sinner who is and will be condemned. Now, I've already alluded to John 3:18 just by talking to you, but John 3:36 bears repeating here. And this one I want to read accurately, so I've got to turn to it. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believes on the Son, S-O-N, has everlasting life. And he that believes not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Please notice, it doesn't say will abide, it does abide. Okay, there's in mythology, there's this sword. I'm trying to remember, was it Damocles? There's a sword hanging over his head, hanging by a fine wire, and he doesn't even know it. And it's there all the time, threatening him. And people don't realize it, but they are, by being not justified, they're being condemned already. And they need to escape this now. It isn't just something out there far away. It's right now. I need to know that God has declared me righteous. And there's only one way to be justified, and that's the blood of Christ. The next one on our list is to be a captive or prisoner of sin. This is in response to the word redeemed. Redeemed is telling us you were a slave to sin, and Jesus purchased you and bought you out of that slavery. And as we'll find in the last of the list, he makes you his slave, which is a good thing. But if you haven't been purchased, you're still under the other slave master, and you're not in charge of your life as much as you may think you are. And so if you're not redeemed by Christ, then the price of your freedom from sin has not been paid. You cannot pay the debt yourself. You are in bondage to the power and the curse of sin. And boy, it was tough going through this list, talking about how sin controls us. We think we're free. No, we're prisoners of sin. It'd be most convenient for me just to read a few things from the book of Romans in chapter 6. And you know, we studied chapter 6 a lot last week when we talked about being a slave of Christ. But the opposite truth was also declared pretty plainly here. Romans 6, verses 20 through 21. Okay, Romans 6, verses 20 through 21. For when you were the, and I'm going to say slaves here, whatever your Bible says, for when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, or the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, this would be explained a whole lot more if you take Romans 6, 7, and 8 and study them carefully. You'd find out that the law was given not to save people, but to show them they needed to be saved. It exposed their guilt. And in a sense, the law, when it was given, stirred up the passions of people. You know, just tell a kid not to touch it. And what do they want to do? And God said, these things you shall not touch. And by nature, we start doing those things, even if we admit they're wrong, we still do them. And God says, I want you to see yourself as I see you. I want you to see yourself as you really are. You're compulsive. You're under bondage to sin. And therefore, your passions will just produce the motions of sins. And the law stirs this up. And the end result is, if you just keep living like that and thinking like that, it's going to bring death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But also there in Romans 8, starting with verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now I need to clarify, we saw it in 7:5 and we're seeing it here. Talking about the flesh is talking about a position If I'm in the flesh, that means it's just me on my own, my natural self, my natural sinful self. But when I'm born again, I am now in the Spirit. This is not referring to a special elevated level of spirituality amongst Christians. It's talking about the difference between being in sin or in Christ. Got to get my sides straight here. If I'm in the flesh, that means I'm just me, natural me, and the law is just going to... In some ways I may restrain myself, but in other ways it's just going to stir up my passions. But in no case will it justify me. It just keeps pointing out my sin. I'm in the flesh. I need to be in Christ. That makes me spiritual. And when I'm saying spiritual, it doesn't mean I'm holier than other Christians. It means I'm not what I used to be. There's only two things you are. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either a sheep or a goat. You know, what was it? 1 John 5:12 says, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. It's just like that. There's not different categories, really. It's down to two things. You're your natural self, or you are spiritual in Christ. And so Romans 8:5 says, they that are after the flesh, or those who are dominated or controlled by the flesh, they mind the things. They care about and set their affections on the things of the flesh. But they that are dominated or led by the Spirit, well, they mind the things of the Spirit. You know, it's been said that a sheep and a pig can fall into the mud, but the pig likes it. And you'll tell a child of God, not by sinless performance, but by their attitude towards sin when they commit it. They're not pleased. They're not satisfied. They do not condone this. They do not have tolerance for it. They're not going to say, oh, well, if God's grading on a curve, a few bad things won't matter. No, we hate when we know we've sinned. And so we mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this is the most awful thing, is to try to train people who are not born again, to try to train them to act like Christians. And that's what religion so often does. And I'm fond of the story of the little girl who lived on a farm, and a new baby piglet was born, and she decided to make it a pet. The parents humored this. And so she washed it all up, and she put it in a little nightgown and a bonnet, and she put it in a buggy, and she's walking around the farm with her little baby. And Mama calls her to lunch, and so she stops the buggy right by the porch, and she goes up the steps, she grabs her lunch, as quick as she can, she gobbles it, because she wants to come out and see her baby some more, and the buggy's empty. And she looks a little farther, and there goes the bonnet. She looks a little farther, and there goes the little nightgown, and guess where baby piggy is? Playing in the mud. Always was a pig. You dress it up to look like something else. You can perfume it all you want, but if it's got the pig's heart, it's going to be back in the mud. And that's the frustration of religious work. Trying to make sheep. No. Trying to make pigs act like sheep. Trying to make them look like sheep. They've got to have something take place by a work of God on the inside. And we can't trust this thing called flesh. We can't modify it. We can't improve it. We can't renovate it. We got to condemn it with God, so that we can take sides with God, and now the power of Christ can do something different. Well, I've got to keep moving here. I've got the phrase enemy of God. Since no reconciliation has taken place, and reconciliation means to be made friends when once you were enemies. Since no reconciliation has taken place, you are not God's friend. You are considered an enemy who opposes God and everything that is holy. Okay, in Romans 5:6-11, it'll just tell you, if you read the whole thing, it'll tell you that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we came along and had showed signs of improved attitude. No, we were still enemies. That's why he could do it back there 2,000 years ago, and it counts. It's because this is the way we'd be born, and this is the way we would be and remain if it weren't for what Christ did. But he says we were enemies, because we were against all that is holy, all that is of God. The scriptures will tell us that the things of God are foolishness to us when we're just our natural selves. And we've read already in Philippians, about their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they mind earthly things. Colossians 1:21 says it nicely. And folks, I realize that some of the things I'm describing here sound extreme. And you all know very nice people. And they may go to church. And they may try to do the quote-unquote right thing. And they're not as bad as those other people that are out there shooting and robbing and so forth. We got to be careful because men comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We need to understand when we talk about depravity, we're talking about a condition that exists that affects us from head to toe. We don't all act out on all of our potential to be sinners. We don't all act out to the same level. We don't all fail in the same ways or the same amount. But just pointing at Hitler and Mussolini isn't going to get you to heaven. You know, at least I'm not that. It's, you know, the guy that, you know, he's got a room full of open barrels with gasoline in them, you know, and he's got 100 barrels. Well, I only have one or two. He lights a match, blows up. I light a match, blows up. How many barrels of gas didn't matter? It was enough. Anything is too much. And we need to understand that the nicest, sweetest person you can think of, is that if they don't have Christ, they are an enemy of God. And given the right circumstances, they'll prove it. I've had many a nice person who wants to talk about, oh yes, that's my church, and oh yes, I've known the Lord all my life, I grew up in the church, and then you press upon them the claims of God. Well, who are you to judge? You're a fanatic. And boy, they can change color. They can change color. But Colossians 1:21, I wasn't very good at turning pages while I was talking here, but Colossians 1:21, it says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." I guess that's the gentlest one I could find, is it says that you were in the past for a while alienated. You were like a foreigner to the things of God. You were enemies to God by just the way you thought. The way you left God out. The way you didn't have him in all your thoughts. You excluded him, and that's the act of an enemy. And it will show up also in the works. For it says, in your mind and by wicked works. And you know what? God says, you just come to me now. You'll be reconciled. But if you don't, you're not reconciled, so it leaves you as not friends, enemies. The next one is dead in trespasses and sins. If you are not born again, then spiritually you are a zombie. I don't like zombie movies, just so you know. I do not enjoy entertaining myself with the undead walking around and doing this. I hate it. I hate it, and I happened to tap in on one just to see what it was like, and they had this poor, sad minister saying, "I don't know, I always believed in life after death, but I thought God had something else in mind," and it was this terrible, unfaithful approach to this world, and that evil is going to predominate. Well, that wasn't part of the sermon. I just thought I'd say this. If you can imagine what a zombie is, a walking dead person, that's actually what we look like to God. We're dead in our sins, but we're walking around. We make choices, but they're all wrong ones. We have no appetite for the things of God, and so we're walking dead men. We have no understanding, no feelings or actions that can perceive, desire, seek, or please God. Now, I will spend a couple points using Ephesians 2 for the proof. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living, our conversation, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Okay, here's the walking dead. We had to be made alive. Now, my kids clubbers aren't here right now, but we have a motto that we use a lot. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. We'll explain that when we get to the very end here in just a moment. But besides dead in sins, you're a child of wrath. Not being a member of God's family, God is not your father. You are a child of the world, subject to the influence and the domination of Satan. And again, I appeal to Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living, our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, it gets stronger than that. There's several places where it says we're children of the devil. We're like his offspring, walking around this world, and he's fathering them in a terrible, deceitful way. But you don't want to be a child of the devil. You don't want to be a child of this world, because that makes you a child of wrath, God's wrath. And we, before we were born again, were acting like that. We were in that situation, and he pulls us out and adopts us and receives us as a member of his family. And not just any old member, royal family. We're going to be joint heirs with Jesus. Oh, what a privilege that is. But again, the next one on our list says aliens or strangers, foreigners to the family of God. I used three words there because when I looked at the translations, they all had different words. Aliens, strangers, foreigners to the family of God and the kingdom of God. So if God is not your father, then God's children are not your brothers and sisters. Now that's significant. You may not think that's so important about your relationship to God's children, but God thinks it's very important. He wants his children to get along. Well, if you're not a member of the family, you're on the outside of this family. It says not being members of God's family also means that you are not partners with God's children who are bound together in the common goal of glorifying Christ and spreading the gospel. You are an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of the gospel. By not gathering with them, you are scattering abroad, being a detriment to the work of the gospel. Now this time, Ephesians 2, verse 12. It says that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a lousy tombstone that would make. If you died in your sins, you'd be an alien of God, from God's people. You would be a foreigner towards the promises of God. You would die without hope, without God in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. And I have to start instilling this thought. There's no neutral. There's no neutral place. You're either for him or you're against him. That's the way he looks at it. And I think his viewpoint is the important one here. If we are not gathering with him, we are scattering abroad. The damage that is done in churches today by unsaved ministers and unsaved church members. It's bad enough what real Christians can do to mess up sometimes, but when you have churches filled with lost people, they've been grown up and raised like chickens to just multiply, and they fill up the church rostrum with people who their parents were Christians, so they became Christians, and each one has to be born into that family. And so it is. To be outside of God, of the realms of God's people and God's promises, is to be hopeless. If you're Christless, you're hopeless. You're without God. So you better learn to love the family of God. For all you're saying you love God, you better love his family too, because we plan to be family forever. Then the next one on this list is disobedient rebel. Those true disciples who follow Christ have surrendered to his authority and seek to follow his leadership. Okay, this was about being disciples, I believe. Conversely, if you are not following Christ as a disciple, you are disobedient and rebellious. You will not take up your cross and deny yourself. Then you will lose everything. Jesus talks about those guys that call him Lord, Lord, and do not the things that he says. And many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Cast out devils, done many wonderful works. And then Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those people thought they were doing works that showed their faith, like James says. And yet Jesus says they're workers of iniquity. For all their things they did, and they may have used Christ's name, and they may have quoted scriptures, he says, I never knew you. He didn't say, well, I knew you, then I decided not to know you. He didn't say, well, at least you knew me. No, he says, I never knew you. And that's the catch, is our lives need to be interrupted by Christ. Interrupted by his Spirit. Interrupted by his Word. He intervenes. He gets involved in an active personal relationship. When you try to describe that to some people who have nothing more than a baptism certificate, they think it's ridiculous, fanatical, and it's irritating. Now, regardless of how a person's been baptized, you know, I was sprinkled as a baby, but I got over it. And I found out I needed Christ, and I followed him. And when I followed him, I found myself in the waters of baptism, and I did that. That baptism didn't wash away my sins, but that baptism identified me with the important part. Christ died for me according to the scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I testified and agreed with him and confessed him publicly. And so it is. Salvation is not just getting a fire insurance certificate that you put in a fireproof vault. Salvation is to know the Lord and walk with him. Amen. And anything short of that, you're just a disobedient rebel. And then we come to the term unholy, ungodly. Not separated for God's holy purposes as one of his saints. You are of the world and dwell in the realms of the profane. You are not actively seeking to glorify God. Therefore, you are dishonoring him. The only glory will come when God righteously judges you and your sin. And again, this really hurts. But Jesus said, if you don't believe I am he, you'll die in your sin. Our salvation is to glorify God, not just make us feel better. It's to glorify God. Now he said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And later, his Spirit would tell the Apostle John to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. John also tells us in 1 John chapter 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us, the apostles. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I have learned that if I want to find out who a sheep is, I use the shepherd's language. I use the shepherd's voice. I talk about Jesus. And those who love Jesus will reverence his words. And those who want to argue and fight, I question. Oh, we get so preconditioned by religion. We get so preconditioned. When I went to Bible college, I learned so many outlines of why these guys are wrong and these guys are wrong and they're no good. You know, and you'd see somebody, if you found out what church they went to, you already had a 3-point outline on why they're a rat. And I have to tell you, that's not very effective evangelism. But when I learned to talk scripture and talk the language of the shepherd, I found people would respond back to me. And we'd be talking the Lord's words. We were communicating. And the Lord can sort out things so much better when we're communicating and letting him do the talking instead of us in our snazzy outlines. Well, that last one, servant, slave of sin and unrighteousness, it kind of overlaps, as a lot of these did, but kind of overlaps with that one on redemption. If you're not redeemed, you're a slave to sin. Well, here we had studied about being a slave or servant of Christ. Those who belong to Christ have been purchased, redeemed from this bondage. You are either serving God through serving Christ and the gospel, or you are serving sin and unrighteousness. You are either a tool or a weapon in the hand of God for good, or you are a tool and weapon in the hand of the devil for evil. Now, what are we going to do with this? We've spent months defining Christianity on a personal level. We have spent a good bit of time right now considering what the actual consequences are if you do not become a Christian. And one thing I want to do is if somebody here does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today you will flee from the wrath to come, that you'll flee to Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Turn to Jesus. There is no other one to turn to. And I don't care what you are or where you've been or what you've done. The answer is always Christ and his salvation by total grace through faith. Now, I'd like to think that I'm basically talking to Christians. And if you're a Christian, you might say, well, that would have been a good one for those guys. No, I'd like to say, may these comparisons motivate you to reach out to others with compassion, declaring the truth that can make people free from sin, urging the lost to repent of their sin, believe on Christ, and follow him. Now, to wrap this up, I want the book of Revelation to speak to us here. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Here's what God will say to someone who is not a Christian. Revelation 20, starting with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and upon him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, starting with verse 1, we read to verse 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When you look at that list in verse 8, you may quickly gravitate to things like sorcerers and whoremongers and idolaters and so forth. But to the first two on the list, folks, it says fearful and unbelieving. And people ask me sometimes, what about these lost people that haven't heard? And my answer is, what about them? They need to hear. Or what's going to happen to them will be similar to what's going to happen to the ones who have been mass murderers or whatever else we can say is a bad sin. Fearful and unbelieving. We have something that can take away fear. We have something which can give faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which leads me to the last thing on here is chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There is a resounding message that's been going on for 2,000 years. Now, you may think, that's a long time. Remember where it says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day? In God's eyes, Jesus just died two days ago. In God's eyes, Jesus gave us the Great Commission 2 days ago. We need the fervency as if it was just that recently, and as if the coming of Christ was just that soon, that with urgency, not panic, but urgency, we would join with God's Spirit, who today is working all around the world, calling people to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. What's the work of the church? It's to call people to come to Jesus. We rely upon the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit wants to use us, so we sing a song together. We work in harmony as a duet. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And somebody hears it. They say, I believe in Jesus. Guess what? Now you get to say it too. You get to tell others to come. Sometimes the best soul winning goes on right after a person's first saved. And they don't even know that much. But they got it in their heart how important this was. And we the chosen, get frozen. We get used to things and we settle down too much and we get distracted by other issues. But here is what's been going on for the last 2 days. I mean, the last 2,000 years. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We have something so free to give. And so such horrible consequences if they don't receive it. If you were walking by a burning building late at night, a house, and you think, oh, there's people sleeping in there, I better wake them up. And then you say to yourself, oh no, they'll probably be grumpy if I woke them up out of a good sleep. They might get mad at me. They might yell at me. They might open up the window and say something nasty. I better let it go. I don't want to bother them. Let them burn? Really? Everybody, every person walking on this earth without Christ is like a walking house fire. They were zombies. Now I'm calling them a walking house fire. Their house is burning down. We got to call them to wake up and come to Christ. I end with the words of a chorus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Heavenly Father, please bless the words. There's been a lot of them. And your word has even more than this. Make an impression on us, Lord. For those who need Christ, that they be impressed to come today. For those who know him, that we would be impressed to tell others to come today. Thank you for such a great gospel. Thank you for its power. Help us to operate in that power of the gospel. And may we work in harmony with your Spirit when we tell others to come. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.